Hello, and welcome to the Sermon Podcast from Logos Community Church.
Man, team, thank you for leading us worship. One of the things we sang some great things. One of the things we sang was that we are alive to bring you praise. Christian, you should never utter the words, I don't know what my purpose is. And so people ask, hey, Pastor Jeff, should I move to that other state? Should I take that job? Hey, they're offering me management. Should I take that? And sometimes I say, I don't know. I mean, I'll pray with you. I'll fast with you. I'm not sure. But don't ever say, believer, I don't know what my purpose is. You have a very clear, if anybody has purpose on the earth, we do. Alive to bring him praise. You can do that here. You can do that if he moves you to the state over. You can do that as a regular employee. You can do that in management. You have, Christian, purpose. Your life is a worship offering to the Lord. We're going through the book of Mark. We were going through 1 Thessalonians. We had been through the Gospel of Mark a while. We took a break. And we're trying to finish it up and line it up right with the resurrection. And so we'll be in Mark chapter 14 today. Last week, Pastor Chris did a fantastic job, and I'd like to just hit a couple of highlights. Listen to his sermon online, logoscommunity.com. Download the Logos Community app. Unfortunately, if you heard a big pop about 12 minutes in, we lost everything up to that point, but still fantastic, fantastic, clear description of why the blood is so important. I don't know if you're aware that there are places now in Christendom churches that will perhaps invite a visiting worship team in and say, hey, we're not really concerned about style, but one thing, can you not mention blood a lot? We're not into talking songs that are kind of bloody. And as Pastor Chris clearly showed last week, there is no remission of sins without the shedding of blood. None. We saw the Lord's Supper instituted. The old covenant covered our sin in a way. The new covenant is sin being attached to Jesus on the cross, and he obliterates it. There is a difference. We saw Peter's denial being foretold. Jesus says, hey, Satan has asked to sift you. Wherever you are on the spectrum of God's sovereignty, he allows or he causes things, here's what you can absolutely be assured of. Satan cannot do anything unless God says so. Satan has to ask to torment Job. He has to ask to sift Peter. And the beautiful thing, though, I love Peter so much. I can't wait to meet that guy. We're going to talk about him more today. He gives me hope. Because Jesus, in the same sentence, says, hey, Satan's asked to sift you, and then gives him the promise, when you recover, this is how you're going to minister. Jesus foretells his falling away and foretells his restoration. That should give you hope today when you fail. It does me. And then we saw the agony in the garden. And as Pastor Chris just reminded us, it's not just the agony of a man knowing I'm about to be executed, I'm on death row. It is that in his humanity. But no one else in the garden gets what Jesus gets, that he is about, that the burden of the world's sin is going to be placed on his back. When he says, if this cup can pass, he's not just saying if this execution, he's saying the cup of wrath, of God's wrath, of a just God punishing sin, is going to be poured out somewhere. And Jesus in the garden says, it's about to be poured out on me. That's why he cries and sweats tears, sweats blood. He knows the wrath of the Father is about to be poured out on him. Where we're headed today, Mark chapter 14, 43 through 65, is the arrest and the first trial of Jesus. This is what J.R. Edwards in the Gospel according to Mark says. Jesus is shadowed and apprehended by a relentless bureaucracy in which then as now persons and processes are set in motion for which no one seems responsible and which no one is able to stop. As we were discussing this week, for some of you that don't know, we have one church in three locations, McAllen, Edinburgh, and here. And so the pastors get together. We preach on the same topics and same verses. And so sometimes there's a different tilt, but heading the same way. And so we all agreed that the Gospel of Mark, up until about where we are now, that there have been stories, and it's been kind of moving, not at a plodding pace, but at a steady pace. And now, all of a sudden, it seems like it's going into hyperdrive. In the last couple days, man, things are happening. Betrayal, arrest. We're headed to a very specific place. And it's not going to stop. We celebrate, we sing about, we hang everything on what's getting ready to happen, right? The greatest sin ever committed in history. It could not be stopped. God didn't stop it. Let that sink in a while. God, the creator of the world, doesn't stop this downward trajectory. Thank you that he didn't. We would be in the gravest trouble, still wandering, still ashamed, still dead in our trespasses if it had been stopped. And yet we cringe, I do, rightfully, at all these things that happen. I make fun sometimes of Christian movies, not because of the content, but just because of the production sometimes, and they're cringeworthy. But one of the best ones years ago, right, was Mel Gibson. You can say what you want about Mel Gibson. His Passion of the Christ was so powerful. If you're a believer, even if you're not, if you don't cringe at parts in that movie when your Lord is beaten. Even in our text today when they slap him and say, they mock him and say, hey, prophesy, as he's blindfolded. Oh, this the weight of the shame, mockery. And so we cringe, right? We call this kind of path the Via Dolorosa, the path, the way of grief, the way of sorrow. Today we're going to see a fraud. We're going to see several bad friends, some phonies that we can identify with, right? Stunning examples of people leaving Jesus that we would have said a chapter or two ago, they'll never leave him. When people leave, they won't. They would say themselves, hey, some might leave, but I won't. And just stunning examples. And yet we can also see what real faith looks like. We have been talking in 1 Thessalonians about Paul so worried about the Thessalonian church that he sends Timothy back when he needs Timothy dearly. And we're going to see what real faith, true faith looks like. A faith that can be counted on despite whatever you're going through. So pray with me as we get ready to dive into Mark chapter 14. Father, we're on this journey heading toward the crucifixion and towards the resurrection, and it feels like we're with the disciples, we're with Jesus as we're seeing the story unfold. Father, I ask you, regardless of how many times we have heard this story, would you make it fresh to us this morning? Would you open some hearts that might be a little cold to you this morning, a little callous? Would you speak to us today through your holy word? We hang everything on it. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Mark chapter 14, 43 through 65. So in 43, he writes this, and immediately while he was still speaking, Judas came, one of the 12, and with him a crowd with swords and clubs from the chief priests and scribes and the elders. Now the betrayer had given them a sign saying, the one I will kiss is the man. Seize him and lead him away under guard. And when he came, he went up to him at once and said, Rabbi, and he kissed him. And they laid hands on him and seized him. But one of those who stood by drew his sword and struck the servant of the high priest and cut off his ear. And Jesus said to them, have you come out as against a robber with swords and clubs to capture me? day after day I was with you in the temple teaching, and you did not seize me, but the scriptures, let the scriptures be fulfilled. And they all left him and fled. So we saw the premonition of Judas's betrayal, right? This is the completion, the Judas kiss. If you think of great betrayals in history, this has got to be at the top. I mean, if you think of Julius Caesar, E tu, Brute, right? I think I'm a mob movie fan. I think of Goodfellas. If you remember that scene, Joe Pesci thinks he's about to be made, right? And there's this moment as he goes into the room, and even then they're smiling, they're putting their arms around him, and you can just see a moment when he realizes, I'm not going to be made. I'm about to be executed. And yet this is bigger than that. This is the biggest betrayal in history. Judas comes primarily with Jewish leaders, the three arms of the Sanhedrin. John, in his account, also gives idea that there's possibly a Roman cohort of soldiers. They take him at night, right? A public relations nightmare. I mean, Jesus is stirring trouble. So they don't take him in the light of day. They take him at night in the dark. And it's dangerous, right? I mean, these guys know they bring a lot of people. They bring Roman soldiers. They know this is a big potential for unrest. Interesting that in Mark's account, everybody's faceless and nameless except Judas and Jesus. Peter, I mentioned him before, impulsive Peter. I feel like I can so relate. Will say just the boldest things. He's the guy, although Mark doesn't say this, according to John 18, Peter is the guy that cuts the ear off, a man named Malchus. And Jesus has said, look at you guys. You will come like I'm a common thief. You were around me many times. I preached right in front of you in the temple. And yet you come get me like a common thief. He's not hidden who he was. He's not hidden his life. He's lived in the open. And yet they come get him like a common thief. And every time they had no answer when he would teach things, if you remember, they would even make friends with the Herodians. They would, who were not normally their friends, they would do anything. They would rip their garments. They could not stand the preaching of Jesus. But they never had good arguments. And then Judas, the traitor. I was thinking this week as I, in my flesh, my mind can begin to think really harshly about Judas, or we're going to see Peter do some stuff. And then I had to say, hey, Jeff, you've been a traitor too. And it made me think, I don't know if any of you remember these days in high school, college, maybe it was last night, when trouble goes down, and you got this guy that's like the best friend, and all of a sudden when the police show up, or the principal, or somebody's parents, and you're like, look for that guy, and he's like gone, like nowhere to be found. Somehow, miraculously, he's home like studying for a test and has an alibi, right? When the police begin to take names, and it's like the guy is slippery. How does he pull that off? Maybe it was you. It was me sometimes. And Judas is that guy. I mean, it stunned me last night thinking, not only imagining what he has seen, right, as he's been walking with Jesus for several years, but in Mark chapter 6, Jesus sends them out two by two. They cast out demons. They heal the sick. And it doesn't say that 10 of the 12 did or 6. It says, so my assumption is, did Judas participate in those miraculous acts? Not only see Jesus do it, but did he heal some people? Was he able to drive demons out of people? I mean, he was in fully the ministry of Jesus. And yet, before the Passover meal, we're told that Satan enters Judas. And so today I said we're going to talk about just some stunning examples of people leaving or departing Jesus. And this is the first one. And so the thing I could not get away with this week is you can be in the presence of the Almighty for years and still be filled with Satan in a moment. I mean, let that sink in. You can do godly things and still be lost. I'm not picking on you, Mansfield, but because you're here, you could be on a mission trip, giving up spring break, and still be lost. You could go to seminary and be lost. Preaching, you could be leading worship, singing on the worship team, serving children, serving the poor, and still in a moment. You could be faking it, and in a moment take a horrible turn. None of this, of course, catches Jesus by surprise. He is called the Word, right? And so in Psalm 41:9, it is prophesied, "Even my close friend in whom I trusted, who ate my bread, has lifted his heel against me." He's talking about Judas. So you might be in that group. Then we see verse 51. If you're not a serious Bible studier, this could be a verse you just jump over. It could be a verse you laugh at. You think, what in the world? We're told, "And a young man followed him with nothing but a linen cloth about his body. And they seized him, but he left the linen cloth and ran away naked." What in the world? Right? Like right in the middle. Nothing before about this guy, nothing after. Just that apparently he's wearing a robe. Someone probably grabs onto it, and he thinks the robe's not that important, but I will run the rest of the way home naked. Most commentators believe this is Mark, the guy writing this gospel. Interesting, as when we started the Gospel of Mark, we said very clearly, look, in the canon of the New Testament, as the early church was praying which books in, which books out, it was clear there was supposed to be firsthand knowledge of Jesus, apostles, or a one-off. And in this case, Mark, what we said is this could very easily be called the gospel according to Peter. And most people believe it's Peter dictating almost to Mark and telling him his experiences. And many of those experiences, Mark was there. And so interesting that as Peter is his mentor, he's being very clear about Peter's failures, right? I mean, he doesn't paint Peter in a very good light. Fully detailed about his failures. Here, he's probably revealing his own heart. Charles Spurgeon says this, "The modest spirit of Mark seemed to say, 'Friend Peter, while the Holy Ghost moves me to tell thy fault, and let it stand on record.'" In other words, I'm going to write very detailed about your failures. "He also constrains me to write my own as a sort of preface to it. For I too, just like Peter, in my mad, harebrained folly, would have run, unclothed as I was, upon the guard to rescue my Lord and Master." In other words, I would have said the same thing, Peter. I'll run naked to defend Jesus, yet at the first sight of the rough legionnaires, at the first gleam of their swords, away I fled, timid, faint-hearted, and afraid that I should be too roughly handled. This is Mark perhaps saying, "Hey, Peter, it's not just you. I fled too." So again, a second stunning example. You can be someone charged with one of the biggest tasks in Christianity, writing the very Word of God, and also run away from Jesus. Let that sink in. And so then in verse 53, Jesus, it says, "And they led Jesus to the high priest, and all the chief priests and the elders and the scribes came together. And Peter had followed him at a distance right into the courtyard of the high priest. And he was sitting with the guards and warming himself at the fire. See, I love the gray of the Bible. Because what I see in this passage, Peter's definitely moved from bold, I'll never leave you, cutting off ears, to a different spot. But we've not seen him just totally run away yet. I think there's this huge internal turmoil going on in Peter. I'll follow, but at a distance. Probably keep my eye on the party as they're taking Jesus away. I can follow the torches. Maybe I can see them. And he sits with the very guards who will mistreat Jesus and warms himself by the fire. We have seen in the last couple chapters Peter's humanity. I'll do this, but then he falls asleep. I'll cut off an ear and defend you, Jesus. And yet, I will not be associated. As they're marching you off to trial, I'll be certain that I'm far enough away that I'm not implicated. I mean, this is the guy that said in verse 29 through 31, even though they all fall away. Jesus, I know what you said. They may all leave. I won't. I will not. If I must die with you, I will not deny you. And it was said with emphasis. I think he believed it. We had a debate this week. I think he believed every word he said. That's the danger that is revealed. I think you and I say it too. I think we mean it. Don't you, when you are aware of your sin, God, and you're broken and you cry, God, I'll never do that again. The pain of my consequences, the pain of offending you, I will not do that again. And then we do. I think he meant every word. See, you and I and Peter have the best intentions. Sometimes we really, really mean what we're telling God. But often, and it's sometimes not a really long time, we fall. His world is literally crumbling right before him. And I guess the part that bothers me the most right here in the story about him is he is safe and making himself comfortable by the fire as Jesus is about to be severely mistreated. And so you can be near Jesus and 1,000 miles away. So then Jesus is in front of his accusers. Verse 55 says, now the chief priests and the whole council were seeking testimony against Jesus to put him to death. But they found none. For many bore false witness against him, but their testimony did not agree. And some stood up and bore false witness against him, saying, we heard him say, I will destroy this temple that is made with hands, and in 3 days I will build another not made with hands. Yet even about this, their testimony did not agree. This is early hours of Friday morning, still done in the dark, still away from the public. I mean, this was a public relations nightmare. And the sense we get is they wanted to wrap everything up in a nice, tidy package to be delivered to the people. We've had a court hearing. This man is clearly implicated, clearly guilty, and this is the judgment. It made me think this week, a lot of reality TV is garbage, but some are decent. One that I have been fascinated with, I've only watched it maybe 3 times, Locked Up Abroad. Man, terrifying people that get locked up in sometimes third world countries where justice is not what it is in the United States. Horrible prison conditions, horrible sense of rights for an accused. Or maybe the movies that are fiction, Brokedown Palace, or return to paradise, similar for minor offenses, minor possession of drugs or something, and people are looking at either execution or life sentences. This was that type of just mock court. It's really, as we discussed this week, it's like a grand jury, not the actual court, but more, hey, we are gathering evidence to see if there is enough to indict. The problem is they've already made up in their mind, we're going to indict. Let's just stack some charges up to stick. We know what the judgment is going to be. This is not a fair trial. In essence, they're saying, by the time morning rolls around, how can we have this so that we can present it and just move forward where we know we've wanted to head? And so they've had charges all along. He hung out with demons. He's healing people by demons. He's broken the law. He said he would destroy the temple. And nothing is sticking. Their testimonies won't even agree, which was very important in this time. He had to have at least two witnesses to agree to something. Back in verse 1 of chapter 14, Mark said this, "It was now 2 days before the Passover and the Feast of the Unleavened Bread, and the chief priests and the scribes were thinking how to arrest him by stealth and kill him." So again, they knew where they were headed. They're just trying to kind of make it work. And so then in verse 60, we see, "And the high priest stood up in the midst and asked Jesus, 'Have you no answer to make? What is it that these men testify against you?' But he remained silent and made no answer. Again, the high priest asked him, 'Are you the Christ, the Son of the Blessed?' And Jesus said, 'I am. And you will see the Son of Man seated at the right hand of power and coming with the clouds of heaven.' And the high priest tore his garments and said, 'What further witness do we need? You have heard his blasphemy. What is your decision?' And they all condemned him as deserving death. And some began to spit on him and to cover his face and to strike him, saying to him, 'Prophesy.'" In other words, tell us who's hitting you. "And the guards received him with blows." The charge they get him on, blasphemy, it is a charge that's true, right? He would make himself God. When he says, "I am," that's right out of Exodus 3:14. He is saying, and they clearly know, okay, he's making a statement that he is God. That's why when the Jehovah's Witnesses come to your door and say things, or people online argue Jesus didn't claim to be God, he clearly claimed to be God, and he does here. And they know exactly what he's saying. So much that they will rip their clothes. They will be enraged. This is it. That's, we've got you now. And we can proceed to your execution. If you're like me and you are reading this or you're watching The Passion of the Christ and it seems so horrible, I want you to be comforted this morning. We taught this week. This is not outside of the plan. This last couple of chapters is not a hiccup. This is the plan. To accomplish what Pastor Chris preached last week, that this is God's plan that you and I might be reconciled to him. There is no plan B. So we will not remove the blood of the cross. We will not remove the cross. So we've talked about today some people who you might call phonies. You might call just bad friends. You might call faithless. But if you see in this last few verses, here's the great news. There is one one guy in the story that is faithful, that is obedient to death, even death on a cross. It's Jesus. He's the faithful one. So, last two points. Number one, you cannot just serve Jesus. You can't just go on a mission trip. You can't serve him here. You can't say, well, I'm doing all right because mom and dad did really well and my dad was a great preacher. I'm like, great for your dad. You can't admire him from a distance. I think that we have some in here. You're beginning to enjoy some things about Jesus. You maybe for a while, you see this in the public a lot, stars, athletes, musicians. We'll talk in some ways glowingly about Jesus, admiring his service to the poor and some things about him. You cannot just do that. You can't even admire him from up close. Just do that. That is not enough. You must know him as Savior. I'm praying today that today someone would move from admiring him, either from afar or up close, to belonging to him, to knowing him as Lord and Savior. And number two, this is the gospel, guys. When we're fakes, phonies, bad friends, full of fear, he is the faithful one. If you're a believer and you think you resonate with Peter or you resonate with Mark or with Paul, who would say, I'm blown away. I know what to do, but I don't do it. I know the right thing. I will write and preach the right thing, but I still will fail in my personal life. The gospel says Jesus will be faithful for you. He'll obey to the cross. That you will one day, and I will stand in front of God, and God will see us as righteous. And you'll say, well, Jeff, how does that work when I'm very confident and aware of my misdeeds? Because when you have placed your faith in Christ, he has given you his righteousness. 2 Corinthians 5:21, that is called the great exchange. For God made him who knew no sin to be sin on our behalf, the first part of the exchange. All your junk was piled and heaped on Jesus, and mine too. I cringe when I'm thinking what I placed on his back. And yet, so that we might become the righteousness of God in Christ Jesus. Some of you get the first part of the exchange. I get that he took my sin. But you walk around and still think, but I'm still pretty rotten. We do need to be aware of our sin. But you need to understand, Christian, that your position when you stand in front of God one day is that you will be seen as the righteousness of God in Christ Jesus. That's why when I say often that people don't worship, a Christian who says, I'm a Christian, but I don't really like to worship, I don't get that. You either do not understand the first part of the exchange and what you heaped on Jesus' back, or you don't understand the second part, what he gave you. That alone should make you sing and clap and dance, even if you can't dance, and act crazy. So we're going to pause now and take communion. And I say this often, but I really would love for you to evaluate where you are. Communion is one of the times that we're supposed to evaluate, assess our lives. I want you to do really a couple of things. I want you to say, Jesus, is there a way that I have left you? That I have, in the midst of following you, I've pulled away and I'm just warming myself by the fire in the world. I'm really living in worldliness. Or, Jesus, I'm honest, I've kind of departed you. I have walked away. I have failed you. I want you to do that, confess that. But I also want you to rejoice if you have placed your faith in Christ. Just thank Him for His faithfulness on your behalf. That you get a perfect resume when you stand in front of God one day. If today, if that was new for you or something stirred in you, man, I would love for you to come to the altar and pray. Cast your burdens on the Lord. Be happy to pray with you. And everyone would leave here having that type of relationship with Jesus. Confident as you walk out of here, I know, regardless of what I do this week, that my salvation is secure in the finished work of Jesus on the cross. So pray with me. Father, thank you that you did not stop the plan. You did not stop the biggest betrayal, the biggest murder in history, because it was necessary that we might be restored to you. Jesus, thank you for taking not only the crucifixion, taking being spat on, being mocked, slapped. Sometimes that seems to bother me more than even the crucifixion. They would slap and make fun of you on my behalf. Thank you for bearing the cup of wrath that I deserve and doing it faithfully. Jesus, in all my failures, my frailties, my fear, you are always faithful. Always. My salvation is secure because of your faithfulness, not because of mine. That is great, great news. Lord, be with your people. Your word says that when we take communion, we proclaim your death. We never want to have a Christianity that is clean about your death. It was not clean. It was a bloody mess. And we commemorate your broken body, your shed blood when we come to the table. But we also smile because it has earned us reconciliation with you, Father. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. So you can take communion up front. There'll be someone at the back. You can come up here and pray. I'd love to pray with you, for you. Take your time. Do some work with God and take communion when you're ready.
Thank you for listening. We pray you've been encouraged and challenged by today's message. Please visit one of our campuses in Harlingen or McAllen or on the web at logoscommunity.com.